used of God the last several weeks throughout the San Antonio community. And one specific incident I would like to tell you about occurred at Laurel Ridge Rehabilitation Center, where mainly the children, the teenagers that are there, are drug addicts and been sexually abused and all other kinds of domestic sort of problems. As they presented the musical that's going to be presented tonight, 20 young people responded. And last week, this last Thursday night, I believe it was, they were able to take Bibles over and follow up, and all 20 of those teenagers came. And one of the people in charge there said that they'd never seen anything quite like this in terms of the response. That it works. Christianity works. That's the bottom line. And they hadn't seen anything that had worked like this. So it's just a real word of praise that God is using our young people. And I hope that many of you will come tonight and you will bring somebody with you that needs to hear that message. It's a great message and it's a great musical. And we appreciate so much what Lauren has done for the Res Choir. And we look forward to hearing you tonight. 7 o'clock. The prayer is, we have 56 young people this summer that are going down to Mexico for the last 2 weeks of June, and they still need the support of the church. We believe that's what the church is to be about, is to support missions. At least that's a major thrust of this church and this ministry, and we've clearly articulated that and will continue to do so in the future. But I would encourage you, there's a note in your bulletin about the financial needs that are there for those summer youth to go on that Mexico trip. They need $11,000 yet. They need it by June the 9th. So if God's laying that upon your heart, you might respond, and you'll see how you can follow through as you look in your bulletin on that. But it is a need, and we're thankful that we have 56 that are willing to go. As missionaries, is there feedback? Is there something happening here? It's a lot of feedback down here somewhere. The other thing is new members. We mentioned them earlier, but we want to have them stand. If you are a new member, would you stand? You're here at this service. New members. I know we have quite a group that are joining this time. Some were here last night. Some will be here at the later service. But we want to officially welcome you. Everybody else, stand with them. Let's all stand. Let's all stand together as we read from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Questions about how do we know God's will for our lives? How do you know what God wants you to do? How do you know what the church is to be about? How do we know what the next step is for Wayside? These are questions that are obviously of interest to all of us here this morning, and I believe that we're going to find some answers in this passage in Acts 13. How did the apostles, early church, know what to do next? It was exciting what had occurred up to this point, but now it was decision time, and we'll see that. How did they come about their decisions? What's the next step? Here we have it, chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, that seems to be the center of everything that's going on now, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, evidently a boyhood friend of his, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, notice the setting, the Holy Spirit said, "Now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, notice, a Jew. That's significant. Whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a high Roman official. One statement's made about him, he was an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished. One translation says, thunderstruck at the teaching of the Lord. Father, what a joy to come into your presence again. It's a delight for us to be here, not because of this place, not because of the walls or the carpet or the pews or any of the surroundings, but because of your people and because of your presence in the midst of your people. And that's what makes this time so special for all of us. We delight in your presence, that where two or three are gathered together, there you are in the midst, and there are far more than two or three here this morning, and we know you are here, and we know that you want to do a work in each one of our lives. And we also know that there are many distractions, things that would cause us to be kept by the enemy from hearing the truth of your word this morning, and I pray that none of those things would be as distractions, and that you would simply speak to us in a new way, encourage us with the old truth that never changes. We thank you for your presence in the midst of all of the conflicts and pressures and problems of life that never cease. And we know that you walk through every fire with us, and you go through every flood with us, and there's nothing that's beyond your ability to be able to meet with us and sustain us. And I pray this morning that whatever your people here are going through, and you know, Father, and you love them, and nothing can ever separate us from your love. May you show yourself strong on behalf of all of your people here this morning. I pray now that you'll speak to us in these moments and speak through me. And may I just be as an instrument, as a clay pot in the hands of the potter, that you might speak through me this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The church had its beginning in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 2. It spread to other cities throughout Samaria, going up to Damascus. Some of these cities are still on the map today. It went on first through Caesarea, then on up along the coastline of Israel, of the Mediterranean Sea, went on up through to Damascus, and now it gets as far north as Antioch. And that's where the church is at this moment, Antioch of Syria. But it's decision time. And the decision is this: the command was given to go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth." The question is, now facing the church, what do we do next? How do we carry this out? How are we going to reach the uttermost part of the earth? And that day would have been the furthest extensions of the Roman Empire. How do we reach that? What is our strategy? It's decision time. Reminds me of a cartoon I saw depicting three chickens standing on the side of the road. And on the other side was a building that had a big sign on it that read "Road Crossing Seminar." And these three chickens are on the other side of this busy highway, and they're seeing this sign, "Road Crossing Seminar." And they want their best to be part of that seminar. They need the input of that seminar. But the caption underneath reads, "How are we supposed to get there?" That's good, isn't it? You were supposed to laugh. That's great. Well, I know I'm never going to tell that one again, because last night I didn't take them seriously. I thought, Ted said, "Oh, I loved it." So I'm going on Ted. Ted, blame it on Ted. But there were a number of prophets and teachers, and they're convening in Antioch, and they're waiting on the Holy Spirit. What do we do next? Strategizing over where they will go, what they'll do. It was decision time. Many of us are facing decisions this morning. What do we do? You're facing decisions in your personal life. What do you do? We're facing decisions as a church. Which way do we go? How do we do it? We may see something clearly in mind. We have a goal, but then we got to develop a strategy. How are we going to reach that goal? I'll try another one on you. If this doesn't work, I'm just going to give up, and the second service is going to be real short today. Maybe you heard about the psychiatrist who asked the patient, "Do you have trouble making up your mind?" The man answered, "Well, yes and no." And they were, "Thanks, Jeff." But sooner or later, we got to make some decisions. And this passage is very helpful to us individually. What do we do? Let me give you four thoughts, four steps that come from this passage. And you'll see them in your bulletin there in the study questions. You may want to pull that out if you have that. Or if you don't, you might want to lift your hand and have the ushers get one to you. But I trust you do. It articulates. How do we know the mind of God? Number one, we see them seeking the mind of God. That's the first step in understanding what God wants to do with our lives and what He wants to do through you as an individual is to seek the mind of God. Look in verse 2. These great men here, they were prophets and teachers. They were men of God, and they were sort of holed up there in Antioch. And notice in verse 2 it says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now some of the translations say as they worshiped, or as they praised the Lord and fasted. In that atmosphere, the Holy Spirit very clearly said to them, "Now separate to me and to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The idea here is that it was an atmosphere of worshiping and fasting in which the Holy Spirit gave clear direction. I've been learning something about that the past few weeks in my own life, in the midst of some difficulties and what I would call disappointments, just to be able to worship God in the midst of that. And it's not always easy. And some of you are finding that out this morning in your own lives. But I'm learning one thing about prayer and about the mind of God that I think that we've sort of overlooked in the church. And that is this, that we're more apt to find God's will for our lives not through asking, but through praising. As we are praising God together, individually in our lives, as families, as couples, as leaders within the church, as we are simply praising God together and give Him the honor He so richly deserves, that in that context, God reveals His will to us. And too many times we sort of come with a prayer list. "God, I want you to do this in the life of my child, in the life of my son, my daughter, my husband, my wife." And we have all of these requests that we sort of get locked in on. Instead of just being in an atmosphere of praise and worship. And that's where they were. It doesn't say here they were asking anything of God. They were simply worshiping Him. They were praising Him, and in that atmosphere, God, the Holy Spirit, now reveals clearly what He wants them to do as leaders within the church. The idea is that they were just waiting on the Lord, and I think enjoying His presence. That's how I interpret this. In fact, the word ministering here in the Greek is used another time in the New Testament. It's over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. You needn't turn there, but every priest stands daily ministering and making sacrifices which can never take away sins. And the idea here was an Old Testament priest offering up into the presence of God. He's offering. Our New Testament sacrifices are praise. Hebrews chapter 13. So as we're offering up praise, as we're praising Him, in that context, God then reveals His will to us. There's nothing of greater importance to us, individually or as a church, than to just simply be waiting upon God. I'm probably asked at least once a week, or maybe once a month, once a week might be stretching it, by someone, "How do I know God's will for my life? How do we know God's will for this church?" And my standard answer has always been Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a great individual. If you haven't studied the book of Nehemiah, you ought to do it. But Nehemiah, remember the condition is that the people were in captivity, and Nehemiah heard about the desolate conditions of the city of Jerusalem and how the walls had been broken down, the gates had been burned, and the people back there that remained in the city were extremely discouraged. And God is laying upon the heart of Nehemiah the burden to go and to lead the troops in rebuilding the city walls, to make the city defensible, number one, before it could be rebuilt. But Nehemiah, in order to know the mind of God, what does he do? He hears about the conditions, and then it says he fasted and he prayed and he took it before God and he wept and he sought the mind of God in terms of what he should do. And we know the story. God gave him the clearance through a series of circumstances to go back and do it. Sort of an affirmation that, Nehemiah, I am in your plans. I am in the burden that is, that you feel, it's a burden that I have placed upon your heart. And so God led Nehemiah to be the leader to help them in restoring and rebuilding the city walls. Now, let me say some things about fasting here, because you notice as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, as they praised God and fasted is really what I would say, as they fasted and praised God, the Spirit spoke. Fasting is nowhere an obligation. It is not a command in the New Testament church. So let me say that clearly. It's not a command. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find fasting commanded. But it is a given. It is a privilege that if we really want to know the heart of God, that fasting is part of that process. And you will discover that every decision, almost every decision, every major decision, Old Testament or New Testament, or before the beginning of a ministry, even the case of John the Baptist or Jesus, there was a period of fasting, just sort of neglecting the physical need for food. Sort of putting that aside, the physical, in order that we might dwell upon the spiritual and be in tune and sensitized to the leading of the Spirit. It's really hard to give up food in our days. It's hard to get our minds off of food. The minute you leave this church this morning, this sanctuary or building, you're going to go out and you're going to go down the street in 410. You're going to see all kinds of signs. You're especially going to be looking since I've said that. And you're going to see signs and you're going to see billboards. And you're going to pass restaurants. In fact, I've noticed that hardly any place you can go in this city, whether you're on a golf course or wherever you are, you're going to smell food. Have you noticed that? It's just there. You say, oh man, what a great smell. Wish I knew where it's coming from. I'd love to have some of that. We think that we need food three times a day, or we're just going to die of starvation. And we're fearful of neglecting a meal. Reminds me, this is an old joke, but I'll try this one more on you. The tourist who was introduced at Albuquerque to an old Indian. And this old Indian reputedly had a perfect memory. He could remember everything about everybody. And so this tourist, he was skeptical, and he asked the old Indian, he said, all right, what did you eat for breakfast October the 4th, 1913? The Indian answered, eggs. The tourist said, everyone eats eggs for breakfast. That man's a fraud. And he left. 8 years later, he's on the same train, stopped, same place. There's that old Indian. He went up to him and he said, how? The Indian said, scrambled. Good. You like that one. He either had a perfect memory or he was preoccupied with food, one or the other. It's really hard to get food out of our minds. But you know, one of the things that God has clearly given to us as leadership in the last several weeks, and that's one reason I'm so excited about it, is that God has given us a sense of unity about a vision. And I'm going to try to articulate that vision the next 3 weeks. Because I believe that God has given us a clear vision that He wants us as a church to be united on. And a lot of that has come about through prayer and fasting the last several weeks. And we have mentioned to you that we haven't fasted all three of those weeks, by the way, but we have been fasting on a regular basis. A couple of our elders lamented that fasting was hard, that they really didn't hear anything from God, but they heard a lot from their stomachs during the course of But, you know, that's, you got to get over that and get through that, and we've all felt that at times. But I think we've, in the midst of that, God has honored that, and He's begun to give us a clear vision that He wants us to articulate and follow. There really are no gimmicks to knowing the will of God. There's no pet formula. But I think that as I come back to this passage and this verse, I would simply say it's in an atmosphere of praise. If you're not in an atmosphere of praise in your life, then you're probably not going to hear anything from God. And it's also in an atmosphere of denying of self and of physical craving and lusting for food and sort of putting that aside in order that you can hear from God, that in that kind of a set of circumstances, God clearly speaks and communicates through His Word. So what happens next? Second point is, we see them sending. First of all, they're seeking the mind of God in an atmosphere of praise and fasting, and then secondly, we see them sending. Now notice in verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, does that raise the question? Did He say it audibly? How did they know it was to be Barnabas and Saul? That's a logical question coming from this passage. The Holy Spirit said. Wouldn't it be great if this morning the Holy Spirit just simply said and we heard Him all together as a church, this is what you do? Wouldn't we be excited about that? I don't think that's what happened here. After all, you have a number of these men, it says they were prophets and they were teachers. And it may have been the prophets that heard from God and they said, listen, Barnabas and Saul are the two men that God has called to go on this first missionary enterprise. They're the men. So these two men are singled out, separated to the work for which the Holy Spirit had called them. By the way, there's three times in the New Testament that it says Paul was separated from something. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. You get that whole image of the separation of a child from the mother's womb. Paul was separated from his mother's womb. Secondly, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Same Greek word. He was separated for the purpose of sharing the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. And then here we see him separated by the Holy Spirit to be the very first missionary accompanied by Barnabas to go out to the Roman world, the Gentile world. But it was clearly the message was that Barnabas and Saul were the two to go. Now notice three things took place. Number one, they fasted, verse 3. They prayed, and then they laid hands on them. This was the Jewish method of identification and appointment. And then notice, they sent them out, and being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. In verse 4. Here we see the wonderful blending of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, there is divine sovereignty. They went. There is human responsibility. As God clearly communicates to us what His will is for our lives, then our responsibility is that we be obedient to that. And there are many things in Scripture that clearly tell us what the will of God is for our lives. Number one, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. That is, that you live a sexually, morally pure, clean life. And I would like to communicate that especially to our young people this morning. There's nothing any more devastating than to be caught up in immorality. That's part of God's will for our lives, but there's so much more than that. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. That's God's part. They went. That's man's part. I went to a college that's now called William Tyndale College up in Detroit, Michigan. And I'm like most of you that went through college and you've been away for a long time, you probably don't remember one thing that was said to you during those college years. I remember two things. I want to share one of those things with you this morning. I've shared it before, but it's worth remembering, particularly on this point. Didn't come from the classroom, it came from the men's room. And there was a black janitor there at the college, and I'd sort of befriended him, and that was back in the 60s. And he was just a real neat man, and I discovered that he had a lot of wisdom. And I remember I was standing there at the sink. I can remember this so clearly. And we got to talking about those who fail, whether they go out as missionaries or fail as pastors, And he made a comment that's always stuck with me. He looked at me and he said, "You know, some are sent and some just went." I've never forgotten that. Because the bottom line is, that's the truth. And Paul and Barnabas, or Saul as he's yet called here for another verse or two, Saul and Barnabas didn't just go, they didn't just went, they were sent by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we have the gospel today available to us, because they were operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we are operating under the power of the Holy Spirit, we are going to influence generations way beyond us down the road. So God sent these two men out with His blessing and the blessing and support of the church at Antioch, so we can expect some great things to happen while they're on their journey. Now notice the next verse. It says, when they had gone, verse 6, back in verse 4, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. That's an island out in the Mediterranean Sea. If you're familiar with your geography over there, it's about 130 miles southwest of Antioch. It was an island that had inhabitants mainly of Greek origin or descent. It's a large island, nearly 150 miles long. It's 15 to 20 miles wide. And it just happened to be the home of Barnabas. Would be natural, wouldn't it? For Barnabas then. Since this was his home, for Barnabas to want to carry the gospel to his island. That seemed like a logical place to go. Doesn't say the Spirit led them there, Spirit sent them out, but that's where they went. And I'll say more about that in weeks to come. But there was also a large Jewish population there, as we see. Now that brings me to my third point. First of all, they were seeking the mind of God. Secondly, they were sent out by the Spirit of God. And thirdly, they were serving up the Word of God. That's what a missionary is to do. Look at verse 5. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, what I am about to say has a lot of implications for us as a church and as a society. We need to take strong stands in social issues. We need to be involved in social concerns. We need to try to help alleviate suffering wherever we can. That's just a part of being in Christ and a part of our obligation because of whose we are. But the primary focus of every man and woman of God, of every missionary when they go out in the field, is not just to alleviate suffering. That's not going far enough. It is to serve up or to proclaim the Word of God, because that changes men and women for eternity. And if we're not doing that, then we're really not doing the work of a missionary. They preach the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. It would also be in the synagogue of the Jews where some of the Gentile worshipers would have come, who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and how God had worked with the Jewish people. And they would come. They were sort of inquirers. Now what happens? Alimus, we're introduced to him in verse 6, a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. This man, as a man who later on is called by Paul a deceiver, a fraud, a son of the devil, the enemy of all righteousness, the perverter of the straight ways of the Lord, this man was seeking to stifle the working of God and the proclaiming of Barnabas and Saul of the true Word of God. He was doing everything he could to oppose them. And there was a man there by the name of, notice, in verse 7, Sergius Paulus. He was an intelligent man. He was a proconsul, meaning that he was a high Roman official. He was a governor. He would be sort of like George Bush Jr. over the state of Texas. We would say he has a lot of political clout. That's what this Roman official, Sergius Paulus, had, a lot of political clout. He was well known. But that wasn't what the Holy Spirit wants us to have our attention drawn to. He was an intelligent man. And he sought to hear the Word of God. Let me say to you this morning, if you're here and you're an inquirer, If you're really an intelligent man or woman, you're going to be seeking to hear something from God. Intelligent people. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We live in a world where people are floundering and they don't know what the truth is. And if they would only stop and logically think, as I had a chance to witness to a man this week, and I said, listen to me, if you can accept the first four words of Genesis, in the beginning God, then all the rest of God's word makes absolute sense. If you can accept those first four words, why? Because if there is an intelligent designer, a creator who created all of this, then it stands to reason he would also want us to know what he expects of us, what he demands of us. He knows that we need to commune with him, and that's where God's word comes in. Perfectly fits together. And Sergius Paulus knew that. He knew that there was a God. He was an intelligent man. He wasn't a fool. He knew there was a God, and he wanted to hear something from this God. There's a recent article, by the way, in our Daily Bread some time ago. It had an article that read like this. It says, some men say there is no God. All the wonders around you are accidental. No Almighty made 1,000 billion stars. They made themselves. The surface of our land just happened to have topsoil without which we would have no vegetables to eat, no grass for the animals whose meat is our food. The inexhaustible envelope of air only 50 miles deep and of exactly the right density to support human life is just another law of physics. We have day and night because the earth spins at a given speed without slowing down. Who made this arrangement? Who tilts it so that we get the seasons? The sun's fire does not generate too much heat so that we fry, but just enough so that we do not freeze. Who keeps its fire constant? The human heart will beat for 70 or 80 years or more without faltering. How does it get sufficient rest between beats? Who gave the human tongue flexibility to form words, and who made a brain to understand them? Is it all accidental? There's no God? That's what some people say. Who gave us the ability to think? Just happen? No. Truly intelligent people know that there is a master designer behind it all. And the man who thinks otherwise, the Bible says, is surely a fool. Well, this man wanted to hear something from God. Look, he sought to hear the word of God. Verse 7. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Whenever you seek to live out the word of God in your life, and young people, I say this especially to you this morning, whenever you seek to live out the word of God in your life and give out the word of God in your life, you're going to come up against opposition. It's a given. You're going to have to stand, and sometimes stand alone. And Paul and Barnabas, in this context, were standing alone, and they were facing a long-held stronghold of opposition in this man, Elymas, the sorcerer, the magician. That brings me to my fourth point, standing. We see them standing against the opposition, seeking the mind of God, sending out by the Spirit of God, serving up the Word of God, and standing against all opposition to God. And that's what God wants us to do in our lives. Satan's going to throw everything he can at you. And I feel like the last few weeks he's thrown everything he can at me to try to disappoint me and discourage me. And there have been times that he's had me down, but I'm not out. He's knocked me down, but he hadn't knocked me out. Standing against the opposition of God. What are they doing here? Look in verse 9. Then Saul, I love this, who is called Paul. Sometimes we think that God gave Saul the name Paul after his conversion. That's not true. He was converted back in Acts chapter 9. His name is not changed, or his second name is not given until we get to Acts 13. Saul, you see, was his Hebrew name. That was a good Old Testament Hebrew name, King Saul. Saul was his name as far as his Hebrew lineage was concerned, but Paul was his Roman name. Paul is a familiar name in the Roman world, and it was a familiar name in the Roman world of that day. And now Saul is becoming an apostle to the Gentiles, to the Roman world, so from now on he's going to be called Paul instead of Saul. The Jews of the dispersion always had two names. Their Hebrew name and then the name that was given to them in the country where they've dispersed. You see that in the book of Daniel particularly. But the thing I want us to notice is how Paul handles this opposition. Let it be said once and for all that the will of God for one's life is not determined by the amount of opposition you encounter. Because you're going to have plenty of it. You're going to be opposed. You must stand up against the enemy, and he will come at you in many different forms. He will try to get at you in many different ways. And if you're not careful, he will succeed. You just can't allow yourself to be overcome. Jack Canfield tells a story about stopping to watch a Little League baseball game that was being played in a park near his home. And he writes, he says, as I sat down behind the bench on the first baseline, I asked one of the boys what the score was. And the little boy said, 14 to nothing. And he said, really? Who's ahead? And the little boy says, the other side. And Jack Canfield said, well, I have to say, you don't look real discouraged. The little boy says, discouraged? He says, man, why should we be discouraged? We haven't been up to bat yet. Hey, listen, there's no reason for us as God's people to be discouraged. We know we're going to win. We know where the ultimate victory is. We can't let Satan get us down. Leadership Magazine recently interviewed Johnny Erickson Tada. And I think most of you know her story. You will remember that as a teenager, 17 years of age, July the 30th, 1967, she dove into Chesapeake Bay, striking a submerged rock, crushing her spine. She instantly became a quadriplegic, and she also became a Christian legend. And she was recently interviewed by Leadership Magazine. And she speaks of her greatest enemy as being the fear of the future. If you have a fear about the future and about where our world's going and what's going to happen to you, then you need to listen carefully to what Johnny Erickson Tada says. She said, I get frightened thinking about another 30 years in a wheelchair. Sounds so trite. But I can only take a day at a time. Grace only for today. Manna fresh for the moment. I've got to quit worrying that a year from now my lungs might give out. That in 5 years my husband might not be able to take care of me and I'll have to go on long-term care in a facility. It's overwhelming to think that until I die, I'm always going to be in a wheelchair. I've got to hold on to God's word. Christ says 7 times in Matthew 6 not to worry about tomorrow. So by gum, I am not going to worry about tomorrow. I will trust that His grace will be sufficient for today. There's not grace available for tomorrow or next week or next month. It's new and it's fresh only every morning. That's the way I must live, in the power of God's Spirit day by day. Now notice in verse 9, Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and he stood up against the opposition. And that is how we must deal with the adversaries in our lives, by operating in the realm of the Holy Spirit, standing in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, Ephesians 6:10, and standing against the opposition that will come against us, and it will. Notice what he says. He sizes up the adversary in verse 10, O full of all deceit, all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, perverting the way, straight ways of the Lord. You know, the one indistinguishable mark of somebody who is under the influence and power of Satan is deception. You know of people in your lives that have been deceived by the enemy. You know co-workers, you know people that you work with, you try to share with them the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God, and there's just sort of a blank look on their face. They're so deceived. They just have a set mind. This is the way it is. This is the way truth is. And we're all going to get to heaven regardless of what we do and what we believe and all of those things. And the reason they think the way they do is because they're deceived by the enemy, the devil. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, you're all liars, and your father is the father of lies. That is Satan. He's the father of lies. He's the father of deception. And so our world is deceived. But notice, Paul stands up against him, and notice what happens next. In verse 11, now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, you shall be blind. Now notice back in verse 6, this man was a Jew and he was made blind. I believe this is a picture of what was happening to the nation of Israel at that time. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, I share with you a mystery. that blindness in part has happened to the nation of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And this man, this Jew, because he would not submit to the ways of God, he was now being blinded, and he was a picture of what was happening to the nation of Israel at this time, that they were blinded until the full number of the Gentiles come in. One of the exciting things that I see happening in our world today, and especially in the land of Israel, is that there is an awakening among the Jewish people. They've been blinded. They've been not responsive to the Word of God. The Word of God has been blinded by them. The God of this world has blinded their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and respond to the Word of God. We heard at a conference a few weeks ago, one of the speakers who's familiar with the state of Israel said, you know, there's a stirring among the Jews in Israel today. I believe it indicates that God is about to do something with the people. He said, number one, there's nearly 50 messianic congregations. I can remember when we went to Israel in 1978, there was one, and it wasn't doing very well. Today there are at least 50. There's between 5,000 and 6,000 Jewish believers in the state of Israel today. Talk about spiritual things back then. Years ago, you could hardly find 1 in 10 that even wanted to talk about spiritual things. And this speaker said, and he's in and out of Israel all the time, he said, now it's hard to find 1 in 10 who doesn't want to talk about spiritual things. There's an awakening. A Chinese Christian leader, C.K. Lee, spoke to an American audience, and I conclude with this. Afterward, he invited questions, and he gave a memorable answer to a student who asked this question. He said, why should we send Christianity to China when it has Confucianism? Mr. Lee said, there are 3 reasons. First of all, he said, Confucius was a teacher and Christ is a savior. China needs a savior more than she needs a teacher. In the second place, Confucius is dead and Christ is alive. China needs a living savior. In the third place, Confucius is one day going to stand before Christ and be judged by him. China needs to know Christ as savior before she meets him as judge. And that's why we've got an obligation, just like the early church, to do everything we can to win as many as we can and to use all the available resources that we can to do it. Because he's coming. He's coming. And I believe his coming is soon. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. We've got a couple of people who are going to be baptized, but I would like to ask you, first of all, to respond in a way that God may want you to respond. You may be, as Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man or woman, and you're here this morning because you're seeking something. You're seeking to hear something from God. Your life is empty. There's a void there. There's a paucity or scarcity of truth. And you know that, but you realize there is a God. You needed to hear something from Him, and perhaps this morning you have. And right in your seat, where you are, you would just say, Lord Jesus, I recognize my sin. I recognize the purpose for which you came into this world was to become my Savior. And I trust you completely this morning for the forgiveness of sin and for an eternal life that begins now, continues right on through eternity. And I pray that you will just help me to know what is your will, your plan for my life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not really clearly sought out God's will for your life, and He's speaking to you in a very clear way this morning. Don't just leave here doing nothing. If you have some business to do with God, you need to do it. You may want to come at the end of the service, just kneel down here and pray. We want to give you that opportunity. Father, I pray that in these moments, as we hear the testimonies of these who are going to be baptized, that we might be reminded once again of what the great work of sharing the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the world means. That we might be excited and motivated in our own personal witness to reach out and to seek every opportunity that we have to lead somebody to Christ, at least to share. We're not responsible for the results, and we realize that. But Father, we are responsible to be able to share. Sow the seed. You're the one who waters it and brings forth the harvest. We're going to trust you to do that through our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
imagine a place